We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. You received your handout with a little artistic flair at the bottom. And you can see that we are covering 8 verses today from Hosea as we continue in our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. Let's read the text together. A horn to your palate like the eagle over the house of Yahweh, because they passed by my covenant and rebelled against my doctrine. To me they cry out, "My God, we, Israel, have known you." Israel has abandoned the good. An enemy will pursue him. They have caused to rain, but not from me. They have caused to be in authority, but I didn't acknowledge it. Their silver and their gold they have made into idols for themselves, for the sake of which he is being cut off. A calf has abandoned Samaria. My anger has fumed at them. Until what extent will they be incapable of innocence? Because from Israel also he, the craftsman, made it, and it isn't God. Indeed, the calf of Samaria will be shivers. All right, verse 1. A horn to your palate like the eagle over the house of Yahweh. Now let's just say that another way. If we take a horn to your palate, that is like a statement to the prophet saying, blast this. Like put the horn to your mouth that you might trumpet this word, this judgment. And then we must ask the question, in what way is that like the eagle over the house of Yahweh? Well, make the proclamation as distinct and conspicuous as you can. Like if an eagle were flying over the house of Yahweh, all could see it. And this is because they passed by my covenant and rebelled against my doctrine. They have passed by in the sense that they've just walked past. They've seen the covenant. They know what the covenant is. They're aware of it. But they've just passed it by and rebelled against my doctrine, in that the Lord Jesus Christ is the doctrine of God. They rejected the Old Testament presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ, he being the doctrine of God. Well, they rebelled against that. They saw what he was like, how God was presented, and upon it they transgressed. Verse 2, to me they cry out, "My God, we, Israel, have known you." That is, how can these things happen to us? Because, I mean, we've known you. How can God do this to us? Well, we must say that they were the people of God by covenant, so covenantally, but not personally. This is the idea that was echoed with John the Baptist, as he said that they should not think to say to themselves, "We have Abraham as our father." because he told them God was able to raise up children to Abraham out of these stones. That is, they had a covenantal relationship with God in that they were the descendants of Abraham. But that didn't mean that they personally had a relationship with God as individuals. And by and large, Israel in these days, almost no one had that personal relationship with God. So they're knowing Him. They're talking about covenantally, like, we're aware of you, and we are conscious of the fact that you have called us your people, but that didn't mean anything as to converting over to them having intimate faith in Yahweh themselves as the one true God, as is seen by everything that we've been studying in Hosea and even today, that they are in idolatry, so they don't think that the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, they don't see Him as the one true God. It's just something of heritage. It's just something of history. And that can be true if the God is false, as well as if the God is true. Well, Israel has, in verse 3, abandoned good. Israel had set before them what really was good, but Israel forsook it. It pushed it away, cast it away. It rejected that real good. And therefore, what has been being predicted about Israel by Hosea, stated very tersely here, will come upon him. An enemy will pursue him. Verse 4, they have cause to reign, but not from me. This means that they appointed kings, but God wasn't involved in it. Let's talk a little bit about their history here. There were at least two kings that in Israel's history, that is, that when I'm talking about Israel, I'm talking about in the time of Hosea. So that's not all that was called Israel that came out of Egypt. We're just talking about the northern kingdom now. There were two kings that God had said that He would make them king. The one was Jeroboam, though that doesn't mean that Jeroboam is correct. He's totally not at all in league, in line, in sync, in sympathy with God, or even in belief to Yahweh. But God did at least direct that He would receive that kingdom. He was the first of the kings of Israel, and He was the first of a couple named Jeroboam who would be king over that northern kingdom. The other one was Jehu. You remember the account in the scripture in 1 Kings about Jehu. He was the commander of Israel's army, and Elisha sent one of the sons of the prophets to anoint him with oil and then to get out of there, to run away and to announce to him, that is to Jehu, that he would be the next king. And he did just that. He did it privately. And then when Jehu came out of this tent that it was done in, just he and the son of the prophets, the members of the army outside asked him what the prophet had said, and Jehu at first tried to dismiss it. He just said, well, you know the man. and his ramblings, and they pressed him, and then he told them, and immediately they squared with that word and pronounced him king, and he went back and he destroyed the king who, he killed the king who was in power at the time. Those are the only two that God said anything about their being the one that would be king. As well, and this would take, like, we would go through all of 1st and 2nd Kings to see it, but besides that, there were many who just killed the king before them and then became the next one in power. And their dynasties lasted for very brief periods of time. There were numerous dynasties, that is, family lines of those who were kings in Israel, and it was done in a completely sinful way. Even the two that God had ever said anything about placing in that position of kingship, they too were terrible, horrible kings. As we've said in the past, not one of the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel was ever someone that was commended by God. So, they have caused to reign, but not from me. Now, whenever you have a king situation, there's always a nation with it, right? They rule over something, and that something is a country. At the time that we're talking about, the people of God could be nationally and geographically located. That is, there was a country that was associated with that king. There was a country in the world that you would say was the people of God. That's not our situation today, but the same kind of thing happens all the time. Because it's more more relevant in connection with the second thing that's said here in this fourth verse to our situation. We'll deal with it there. It says, they have caused to be in authority, but I didn't acknowledge it. That is, they have put, maybe not kings now, it would be true of the king, but it would be true of others as well, that these ones had been placed in a position of authority, probably by the king, that wasn't placed there by God. And so everything on the way down goes wrong too. But however it happened, they have caused to be in authority. They've set people in authority over them, the Old Testament people of God. And God didn't acknowledge it. That is, he acknowledges it in the sense that he's aware of it, right? God has to be aware of it. God knows that they're in authority in Israel, but he doesn't ratify it. He doesn't stand by it. He doesn't put his stamp of approval on it. And that's the thing that happens with us all the time. We don't have a country, right? We do, but the way God views it, we're a holy nation in 1 Peter 2. But we're not the kind of holy nation that has a succession of kings with it. Because God did install a king over this nation. And since, through resurrection, he is never leaving that throne, we never have need to replace a king. And the Lord Jesus Christ today is a king over this holy and royal nation with a royal law that we are devoted to one another as we are to ourselves. He's placed, he's installed his king in his Zion, and that by the inauguration rite of resurrection. He does it once, and it's never needing to be repeated, because that resurrection from the dead having happened, the Lord Jesus Christ lives forever. There's no need for us to find another king. But we do have authorities under that king, and what I want to point out is that it's not a nation that the world would recognize. It's not, you know, if you got an almanac, let's say, and it lists all of the nations in the world, one of them is not going to be the body of the Christ. They're not going to recognize that. And because we're all over the world, we're not locatable in only one of the nations in the world. We're not geographically bounded. We're not talking about causing kings to reign. And not from God. But there are authorities that are underneath the king. And we do recognize them in the holy nation called the body of the Christ. So this is the one that relates more to our situation. And I submit to you that this happens. This happens like all the time. People are placed in positions of authority in the church, which is Christ's body, and God doesn't acknowledge it. Now, if we were to, there's a whole battery of authorities. He sometimes doesn't even recognize the position that he's had. In the scripture, you have a two-office church. That is, pastors who are also called overseers. That if we translate that word overseer one way, or the way that some of our conventional translations have translated it, it's bishop. Also, elder is another word for this office. And pastor means shepherd. So you can talk about the same office as pastor, shepherd, overseer, bishop, or elder. And yet really that's just, those five words are translating three. So two of them, episkopos and poimen, get translated two different ways in our conventional translations. And you see people taking these titles in the churches of the Lord in the days that we live in. But that's one office, rightly understood. And then the other is that of deacon, which most literally translated would just be servant. And that's what you have. That's the two-office church that you see in the New Testament. Okay? Now, you still see that two-office church here. If you go to church here, you start looking for another office, and you can't find it. You say, what about... what do we call the person that that regulates the Sunday school? Well, there is no person that regulates the Sunday school. We just have Sunday school teachers, and they are they do it amongst themselves. They come up with a schedule. What about the nursery workers? Well, they don't have an office. It's not like there's a nursery. We call them nurses. I mean, there's not like the nurses. But if you have spent any time in other churches that, at least in this respect, I'm not saying we're so biblical in everything. I try to be. But I'm not really slamming this. I'm just kind of just saying it doesn't exist in the Bible. But you may have seen a whole battery of positions and authorities and offices like trustees and elders that weren't pastors and Sunday school superintendents and ministers of music and just all kinds of different offices in the church. Some of these things are offices that come under the function of a pastor, but they get delegated to others. And I'm not saying that necessarily there's anything wrong with having some willing people who are not pastors or deacons, but they have been willing to serve as what might be called a trustee. And if you don't know what trustees are, they're the people that take care of, like, building, grounds, money, things like that. One reason we don't have them is we don't own our own building, we don't have any grounds, and we have very little money. And so, you're going to put somebody over nothing. But we do have a treasurer, right? Jason is our treasurer. So, some of these offices, God doesn't even recognize the office, so that he can't acknowledge necessarily those who are there. But I'm not saying that he, like, God's displeased if you have trustees. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying that they, Israel, people of God, Old Testament, caused to be in authority, but I didn't acknowledge it, God says. When that happens in the church as well. What if we just stuck to the two offices that the Bible talks about for the New Testament? Those offices would be different from the Old Testament. King, prophet, priest, high priest. You had more of them. Had more offices in the Old Testament than you do in the New. But this happens, and it's actually deplorable. So let's deplore it. When do we ever, almost ever, it's like so rare, most believers have probably never seen it done. Never, they couldn't think of a time where they would have seen this done the right way. That is, someone being placed into one of these offices and it happened correctly. Most of the time, people don't even know what correct is. It's having a, and I think this is valuable to just think about it so that we never fall prey to it. But just before we came over here, I was talking with Jessica about something very different. But the principle remains the same. I'll tell you the principle, what we were talking about, and then we were applying it to a certain thing. I'm applying it to something different, to what's in front of us here. Here's the idea. Depending on where you live in the world and what time it is, so when we put time and location together, and the way that things are done, and the general zeitgeist of the mindset that is out there in any given place, time, combination. You take all of those thoughts about all of the things that you can think about, how things are done, action, and how things are thought about in the cogitation. You put them together. That conglomeration, that you know, this is the way we do it here and now. That's called culture. And the culture, say, in Pakistan, is going to be very different than the culture in the United Kingdom. They're going to have different literature. They're going to have different movies. They're going to have different religion. They're going to have different laws. They're going to have different things that they call art. And these things aren't static categories, like everything's only in one of those categories or another. Let's say it's Saudi Arabia. What the religion is going to determine the law And the religion is going to determine art. As a matter of fact, it's probably going to quash it. How much Arab Muslim art do you ever see? There's going to be rules, like they can't have, one of their rules is you cannot depict a prophet in any kind of drawing or any. So if religion is what's determining the art there, you're not going to have any art about religion at all, as opposed to certain Western cultures where you have the Renaissance art, much of it, a great deal of it, dealt with Christian themes. It's going to be very different. If you talk about music, the music's going to be different. All of those things, that's culture. But the mindset that you have kind of grown up with in the tradition in any given place is going to generate a certain, this is how we do it. Like, this is just the way you do this. And of course everybody knows that. Of course, you know, this is the way we do this. And if someone were, say, from another culture and they came into yours, you would think them terribly strange if you are a child of culture. And you might even judge them as being terribly wrong because of the way that they did it in their culture. Now, in every category that you want to talk about, there's going to be a way to think about that category in a given culture. And if we talk about the category of how should we come to have authorities in our religion, there's a way you do that. And nobody questions it. I mean, a couple people question it. People that may get written off as terribly unrealistic, like me. All right? There's a way you do that. How do you do this? Well, first of all, you don't just... It's not based on willingness. Who all is out there that's willing to do it? And then we have all of these offices and these positions to fill. Because we need workers. We need people that do this in church. So we've got all of these positions, and we get all the willing people. And, maybe some problems sometime. Like, we have to run a background check on them. We have to see if they have any kind. And there are these things that, like, the Scripture wouldn't really have in it at all. But that's just the way we do it. This is the way it's done. And nobody ever questions it. How does that happen today? Well, there's basically two ways that happens today in the church. If you want God not to acknowledge it, we're not talking about the way that He would have it done. But basically it happens two ways. It depends if you're part of a denomination or not. If you're part of a denomination, then that denomination has its system. It has its schools. You've got to go to school first. Well, let's limit it to pastors here. If you're going to be a pastor, because that's the position in the two office church that has authority to it. If you're going to be a pastor, you have to go to school. You have to get a degree. Why do you have to get a degree? You have to get a degree because that's a very American thing to do. For us to recognize you as qualified, if you're to have what the American cultural mindset would say, you're bona fide, you have to have credentials that look just like the world's credentials, though we're going to call you doing something that has nothing to do with the world. So you've got to go to school. If you're part of a denomination, you've got to go to one of our schools. So if you're a Lutheran, you go to a Lutheran school, and if you're a Catholic, you go to a Catholic seminary, and if you're whatever, you go to that. You go to something that's going to be ratified by the powers that be. If you're not part of a denomination, then you can go to any school you want to, as long as it's kind of within the pale of the kind of church that you'll be placed as an authority in. And after you go to school, you make it known by whatever kind of machinery is already in place that you're available for the position that you are now trained for. And in the denomination would have a way to do that. You'd go to your denominational higher-ups that are in authorities that don't exist in the Bible. And you tell them, you know, you put your hat in the ring, you throw your hat in the ring. And there's a way that different ones will do that. Maybe if it's Methodist, they put you on the line of the revolving door situation where the circuit of pastors that get recycled happens. Even if you've been a pastor for decades, you're going to be moved from time to time and be placed somewhere else. This hails back not to the Bible in the Methodist tradition, but to the early days of Methodism in the United States, where they had circuit riders. And those, because they weren't a denomination in the United States at the time, and they would ride on circuits, weather like ours that we're having right now. Used to be an older saying went around. Walt Leeper used to say it. He even used to refer to it as something they used to say. That's how old it was. He'd say, "Weather's so bad out there, there's nobody out except ducks and Methodist preachers." Because the Methodist circuit rider would ride on a horse, no matter what the weather was like, to various places where revivals were supposed to be held. And Methodism kind of never got out of that. They still think we need to recycle these guys and send them on a circuit. And so anything that has Methodist in its name kind of does it like that. But when you're starting out, you let it be known you want to be one of those. And your name is now in the circle. If you're not Methodist, then the presbytery for the Presbyterian Church will handle it, or the synod for the Lutheran Church will handle it, or whatever. But if you're not in a denomination, then you kind of go sort of as a free agent. You let it be known that, hey, I'm not under contract, and I'm open for the draft. And they don't have, you know, a draft even as probably as organized as our fantasy football league that we have, that some take part in here. That's more organized than the way it happens. Literally, I know, because the commissioner's sitting back there at the table. He's my son, and I know how this works. But you're applying for a job, you understand, right? It's a job. If you were applying for the job of some position of authority in Exxon or Nike or whatever, you know, Apple or whatever the company is, Coca-Cola or something, you would let those who would be working under you know. They've got the authority to hire you and fire you, but while you're there, you're going to be an authority, and you give them your resume, and you make your resume look really good. Basically, you lie on your resume. If you ever went to a prison and talked about the Bible with somebody, you put it down on your resume, prison ministry. Or if you ever went to a nursing home to see your grandmother, you say, "I have experience in nursing home ministry, and how are they going to know? I don't know the difference." And so you start your ministry lying. But maybe you have integrity. Even though the system's broken, you have integrity. You don't lie. But you tell about your schooling, and you tell about your grades, and you tell about your transcript. And if you've left a church, and you're looking for another church, thereby making yourself, according to Zechariah 11, a worthless shepherd. You use what made you worthless, the fact that you quit on a group of people that were sheep of God, And you use that now as experience. And you put this out there and you get people, just like the company, you get people who will be under you to hire you, and they will also have the ability to fire you. They can hire you, they can fire you, which means you work for those people rather than God. All right? And they know nothing about you, but you may preach a trial sermon, is what they call it. You come in, and if you stirred people up better than the last guy that did his trial sermon and the guy before that, the deacon board will vote on you. And they'll decide that they want you because you're nicer or because you're married and the other guy wasn't. And that's like politics, right? Your candidate has to be married and has to fit the mold. He has got to have 2.5 kids and a dog and a cat, because that's American. And you teach the Bible well enough, you know what? You'll even reevaluate positions that you've held. You'll even be open to change your mind on certain doctrines if those doctrines come into question by the hiring body, because this is a job. And then you get hired. People don't know you. You could be an adulterer par excellence, but they don't know that from a trial sermon. And the worst of the disqualifications that are mentioned in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 that propels people into that office is not self-willed. You're going to get a self-willed person, because they took it upon themselves, right? Now, we have to say this. Since the system is so broken, since the system is so messed up, let's say you're Baptist. Do you know what? I know this is a lot of stuff about churches and stuff, but it's to make this point here. It's a biblical point, but there's a lot of just talk about how things are today for me to make the point. Do you know what the main mark of Baptist is? You want to say baptism. It has nothing to do with baptism. Sure, Baptists believe in believer's baptism by immersion. But the main thing about being Baptist is there isn't a denomination. You said Baptist is a denomination. They don't even call it a denomination. They call it conferences. There isn't a hierarchy that tells any given Baptist church what they should do. Autonomy is the battle cry of the Baptist. That is, we don't submit to some body, and that body does not tell us how to run our church. So, there's no authority over it. All right, so your pastor dies, or your pastor renders himself worthless shepherd by leaving the flock. What is that group going to do now? Can they do it biblically? They really can't do it biblically. Because the biblical model is existing authority recognizes the grace of God, a particular grace, in this case, teaching and pastorate, or teaching and leadership, and together that makes somebody, those two gifts in the same person, make someone pastor. Existing pastoral authority perceives this by the Holy Spirit and their intimate knowledge of people that they live among in body life, and those pastors approach those who are not, whom they have perceived to have that gifting. And then those, if that's agreed upon by the person who is approached, because we don't want you to do this if you don't want to do it. 1 Peter 5:1-4. Suppose that's agreed upon by that person, that is, they're available to that. And maybe they've recognized at least the gift of teaching, if not leadership in themselves. Then that existing leadership starts working with that pastoral candidate. And thus he learns what pastoring looks like, though he's probably seen it a lot if he is church immersed enough to be considered for that kind of position, and the pastors over that assembly are biblical enough to be very people-oriented, they are pastoral people, then probably he's already seen a lot of what it really means and what it looks like from a scriptural and spiritual and biblical standpoint to be a pastor. And there comes a day where those existing elders ordain that person from within themselves, and he becomes a pastor of the same church that knows him and has seen him maybe grow up in their midst. Wouldn't it be fantastic? Wouldn't you think that this would just be like, wow, if that happened? If a child, male child, in one of our families just grew up here and they got to the place where they weren't riding on their parents' coattails anymore, just they started like really getting excited about this. You know, somebody like, I'm not saying that anything that this is going to happen, I'm just saying, picture this, a brother Davi, he's only 18. Some of you think he's older because he acts more mature than 18. But like, Davi has been coming to Christocentric conferences for how long now? Like about 4 years. So you're talking about, here's a kid who's like 14 and is into it. And I remember him, he used to tell me, when I graduate from high school, I'm going to come to IUP so that I can be in the church here. And I used to think to myself, yeah, this is never going to happen. And he does. And he does that. And he graduates and he comes to IUP and he's in church all the time. Where is he right now? Where is he? Because it's spring. It's, you know, it's the winter break and he's home in Chicago. I don't expect him to be here. All right. What if somebody, you know, just like grew up and loved the Word of God here and they, when they were like 30 years old, they became a pastor here? Wouldn't that be fantastic? Wouldn't that be amazing? And that ordination would not make it. He should not then take that ordination and then use it like, I got my license now, and I'll go and be the top dog somewhere, you know, to get my own church. Man, I hate that kind of talk. I hate that talk. I might talk about somebody else's church, not the pastor, but like the church they go to, but not like, I'm going to get my own church now. Why? Because you can, and because there's ego that's the problem. And you want to do things your way. You don't want to work with a group of Spirit-filled pastors. And you don't want, though you were ordained biblically within the assembly that knows you, now you're going to go do that and have the terribly stupid decision. But I have to tell you, I have to say, what's that Baptist church going to do, given the broken system that we have now? Do they never get a pastor? Do they disband? Maybe that actually would be better. No, you don't want to disband from your church. What happens if I die before there's already in place some leadership there? Well, my son's going to approach me right now and say, we have to make that video that we're supposed to make. But, and we've made one before, like, when I die, he's got the video. Mm-hmm. Plug this in, get together on Sunday morning, put the video in. And so, and we have to update them every once in a while. So we're due for another one. Because right now, What would you do? You'd be videoless. And that Baptist church that doesn't have other elders. That's the other thing. The Baptist church usually has only one. They think of the pastorate as a single office. What are you going to do now? Well, you're going to get the deacon board to get. No, you're not going to. If you're going to do it correctly, what are you going to do? So you have people graduating who do not have the spiritual qualifications necessary. Spiritual qualifications. I don't care about your resume. Because I can't see what kind of person you are. I can't see how you handle people. I've never seen you in one of those thorny, hairy kind of situations with other human beings where people rub you the wrong way in a church. I can't see how you respond to that. I don't know if you get ugly. I don't know if you get self-defensive. I don't know if this guy, you know, starts trying to get people on his side. That's how cliques and splits begin to develop. I don't know anything about this person. I can't try to even halfway follow 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 because I don't know you. I can't, if I was, but what are you going to do? Because your system, the system that is in place, doesn't have any net to catch that kind of a problem. So you have people who have gone to seminaries and they knew that they were gifted. They realized that before the Lord, and they were asked maybe to speak here or there or whatever, and a broken system erected a gem, and you end up with a Christ Bible Church plus James Ford together. Because the system is broken. God knows the system's broken. Sometimes He deals with the broken system. What's the church going to do? But what's the man going to do? The man should do it biblically, even if the system is unbiblical. So have we done this? Yeah, you've got people in offices, and God hasn't acknowledged it. That is, God has said, this person has wanted to be a pastor. They're not pastors. I've never gifted them for that. I can tell you, every female that's in that position, in that it is absolute abject violation of the Word of God, God has not acknowledged it. Now, here's the thing. While God doesn't acknowledge it, you put yourself into that position, He'll judge you by that standard. So James 3:1 says, let there not be many teachers. That is, don't put many people in this office. Because if they're not supposed to be teachers and they put themselves into this office, they're still going to get judged with a stricter judgment. They're going to get judged as if they were. So what is the Bema going to look like for this terrible situation that existed in Hosea's day and has existed now with ecclesiastical alterations? They have caused to be in authority, but I didn't acknowledge it. Their silver and their gold they have made into idols for themselves, for the sake of which he is being cut off. That is, Israel is usually called she, but Ephraim is usually called he. And so when he's talking about Israel, which he would call she, under the name of Ephraim, he'll call it he. That is, God will call them he. And so, for the sake of which, that is, these idols that Ephraim has made, he's being cut off. A calf has abandoned Samaria. A calf? Yes, as if we were to give any, not credence, but if we were to even speak in language of accommodation, if we were even to say, okay, you've made this your God, We'll talk about it like this is really a god, though we know it isn't. Their calf has abandoned Samaria. Let's look at some place. Let's look at 1 Kings 12. 1 Kings 12, we're going to look at verses 26 to 33. This is the place where the northern kingdom is first identified as the northern kingdom. In other words, this is under Rehoboam, Solomon's son, where the break, where the breach of the kingdom formerly known as Israel will now be divided. And the majority of those tribes being in the northern kingdom and aligning themselves with Samaria will be called Israel. Look at what is involved, the associations, the accoutrements, the environment that persists at the very onset of this nation. 1 Kings 12, beginning at verse 26, Jeroboam said in his heart, now Jeroboam is that first king of the northern kingdom. Now the kingdom will return to the house of David. That is, the southern kingdom where Rehoboam is in the line of David. And that line will continue until its end, and that it has found an end that is never ending in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is of the seed of David. Verse 27, if this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of Yahweh at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So insecurity spawns idolatry. And he recognizes that the temple is still in Jerusalem, where the capital of Judah is, and Rehoboam reigns as king there. So if people have to go to the temple in Jerusalem, they'll find it like, this is difficult, and maybe we ought to just move down here. And so he's afraid that everyone's going to continue to give the nod to the southern kingdom, and he'll lose his kingdom. Verse 28, so the king consulted and made two golden calves. And he said to them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. Now note that he's not saying we're going to replace gods. He's saying these are the gods that brought you up. They're redefining Yahweh, just as people who are meeting in places called churches that are no more churches than they are. I don't know, they're more mausoleums than they are churches. But they are meeting and saying that Jesus Christ is different than the one that is in the Bible. They're worshiping a so-called Jesus who isn't God today. They've redefined the Lord Jesus Christ, just as these redefined Yahweh. Verse 29, he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan, north and south, so that it's convenient for you wherever you want to go. In convenient locations, kind of equally, spaced, wherever you are in the northern kingdom of Israel. So convenience results in a corruption and adulteration of true spirituality as well. Verse 30, now this thing became a sin. Yeah, imagine. For the people went before the one as far as Dan. And he made houses on high places and made priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. So we've got sacrifice going on. We've got gods. We've got our own gods. We've got our own sacrifice. That doesn't happen in Jerusalem anymore. So we need priests. So whoever wants to be a priest can be a priest. Just like whoever wants to be a pastor can be a pastor. And if anybody finds fault with that, well then what's that? What's their right to talk like that? Not of the sons of Levi. Look, if these are really the gods that brought you up from Egypt, that God named Yahweh, which is in the plural form, so it may not even have sounded as differently to them as it sounds to you. Gods and God. This God, this Elohim, this gods, you would say, who is one. I know that doesn't make any sense to an English speaker, but this Elohim said that the sons of Levi ought to be the family and the line from which priests were to come, particularly of the line of one family, namely Aaron. Verse 32, Jeroboam instituted a feast in the eighth month on the 15th day of the month, like the feast, which is in Judah, and he went up to the altar, thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he had made. And he stationed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. By the way, Bethel means house of God. So we've got an alternative, substituted worship in every particular. Verse 33, then he went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart, and he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel and went up to the altar to burn incense. Now when we read in Hosea, a calf has abandoned Samaria. The idea is, how's your calf God doing for you? When I pronounce that there's going to be a judgment and it's going to take this form, it's going to be in this shape, does your calf God have any ability to stop that? If we could even speak in language of accommodation about your calf God then has abandoned Samaria. That's the capital city of the northern kingdom. My anger has fumed at them. Until what extent, in other words, how long does it have to go, will they be incapable of innocence? None of us have what we might call natural innocence. We were all born in sin. But here he is finding a fault with them that they don't have innocence. So you're talking not about the question of original sin. We can have regenerate innocence. All right, I'm not innocent in the sense that I've never sinned. I'm not innocent in the sense that I'm incapable of it. But if you accuse me of stealing the car that I didn't steal, I'm innocent of stealing that car. I didn't do it. All right? And he's saying, how long is it going to take for you guys in Samaria to wake up and stop doing these individual commissions of sin that you can't say that you're not innocent, that you're innocent in that? There should be innocence all over the place, across the board with believers, because we're not involving ourselves in that sin or this transgression. There is such a thing as innocence, and that is the way that the Scripture usually talks about it. So it sounds very evangelical for us to say, nobody's innocent. But that's not really the way the Bible uses the term. The Bible means you're not guilty of doing that thing, of actually having committed that transgression. Because from Israel also he, the craftsman, that's the he we're talking about then, made it, and it isn't God. He made this calf. That's why your calf can be spoken of as abandoning you. He's just not helping you at all because he isn't God. It's a created thing. God, by definition, is the creator. If we were to say, how would you, in the most basic way, how would you define God in a way that any monotheist would be okay with that, no matter what kind of strain of monotheism they came from? Would we not say that he is the eternal being who has all power and is the creator? That he made everything and everyone. Those three attributes really sum up what we're talking about when we talk about God, and that he's personal. Like that he's not an idea, he's not a force, he's not some kind of cosmic ooze out there that has nothing you could call a soul, that he isn't a spirit. All right. Now, this doesn't have to be said anymore in most circles. I don't know of any circle that this would have to be said, that the Father is that. For us, there is one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. But in many circles, you have to say that. And out in the world, you do have to, if you're evangelizing, you really do have to say that. About the one that we call Lord. Well, don't we call the Father Lord? Yes. Don't we call the Son God? Yes. But while everyone would acknowledge, even people who aren't really believers, they could give that to you. Like, oh yeah, God, you know, the great Father God, whatever. He's Lord. They're not going to go the other way and say that Jesus is God. Okay, now let's take that definition that we just laid down about. This is the simplest, most widely probably accepted way that you could word it to talk about God. The eternal, that is, He never had a beginning, won't have an end. The eternal, almighty Creator. The Lord Jesus Christ is eternal. The Lord Jesus Christ is almighty. The Lord Jesus Christ is Creator. Amen. So, this calf definitely isn't. It has no power rather than being almighty. It was created. It's not the Creator. And in that it had a creation, it's not eternal. So this, some art craftsman, by the way, I was thinking about Russ as I was trying to translate this word. Craftsman gave me the hardest time here than any of the other words in this. This word will be used. You can be a craftsman in wood. And the KJV is going to translate that carpenter. And with these carpenters in building the temple, there were craftsmen in stone. And that's what the KJV is going to translate as mason. And in one place, it just translates it builder, because it's literally this word, craftsmen in walls. Like guys that build the wall. So Russ is a craftsman in walls and craftsman in stone. And this word is used very broadly. Like, you can be doing that with brass, you can be doing that with iron, you can be doing that with stone or wood or anything, or even the stuff, the thing that you're making, the wall, or the idol. An idol craftsman. The craftsman made this idol, and it isn't God. Indeed, the calf of Samaria will be shivers. What are shivers? That's when you bust something, you destroy something so that it's in a bunch of little pieces that you could never put that back together. Like splinters. It shatters. God is predicting judgment upon this golden calf. Now, what kind of power does it take to blast solid gold to shivers? God has it. You know, I find this interesting. How come we've never found this golden calf in archaeology anywhere? And if tomorrow, there's something, as I'm trying just to get to my email and got to get the little MSN thing about the news. If tomorrow, it said archaeologists in Israel have found a golden calf, it wouldn't do a thing to what I'm saying here. It just wouldn't bother me at all. I'd say, oh, they found one. I wouldn't know that it would be this one. But why is this calf, I really don't know why. Why is the calf shape? Why does there seem to be this propensity or inclination to building idols in the figure of calves? Aaron did it when they came out of Egypt. Egypt had them all over the place. That was one of their Egyptian gods. I think that's the reason. This connects to what we were talking about earlier. In your culture, there's a certain way you do things. Even when you're not even considered part of that culture. You're Jews. We enslaved you. Yeah, but you grew up in this culture. When they go out and they're going to make an idol, they're going to do it the way they've always seen it done. And they continue to do that. God pronounces judgment upon that idol, saying that it will be destroyed to shivers. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be
hearing.